So just to sum up a little bit, Daniel, one of the things I love about him is that he was faithful to the Lord. I mean, we don't read of one place in this book where Daniel just starts backsliding, walks away from the Lord. We don't read about any of that. He's one of the few people in the Old Testament that the scriptures have nothing bad to say about him. He's just a righteous man, a man of integrity from a very young and early age. He was taken into captivity. If you remember back even to our very first study, he was taken into captivity around the age of 16 to 17. Now, this means that he grew up with parents who lived under the reforms of King Josiah, one of the most righteous and godly kings that Israel ever saw. That king of Judah was just amazing. If you go back and look at this king who became king at a young and early age himself and just fell in love with the scriptures and began to read it and go, oh man, some things need to go. We need to remove these Asherah poles. We need to tear down this stuff. We need to get back on track with worshiping the true and living God. And so Daniel himself and his parents lived in the midst of revival in that land. But then pretty soon another king came into power, King Manasseh, one of the worst kings ever. And then it only got worse, you know, it was bad king, it was just horrible. But Daniel's parents, I think, saw the culture and the time that they were living in, and they just seized every moment. Things were good under Josiah, and they just invested and poured into the life of their son, pointed him to the true and living God, and he gained a heart from a young age for the God of the Bible, and just wanted to walk with him. And when Manasseh came into power, or when others came into power, his parents were still faithful. And Daniel learned, you know what? Times are hard. And he saw mom and dad sticking it out, and he stuck it out. And then when he was taken into captivity, he just hunkered down and said, I'm not going to compromise. Here's what I do know. I do know that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, he is God. There's no one else like him, and I'm not going to compromise, even when I've been swept up into a place of captivity, even when I'm living amongst a people that have been given over to pagan worship, all kinds of lewd and horrible practices. He just remained faithful, and he just kept his eyes on the Lord, and he was a man of prayer. One of the things we learned as we went through the book of Daniel was prayer moves the hand of God. It really does. I know sometimes we can get discouraged in our own prayer life, especially living in the times that we live in. But if we, as we read through the book of Daniel, if there's anything that we have learned, it's this: prayer moves the hand of God. God responds to his people praying. And I know that my heart is right there with your guys' heart, and that is, I want to see God's hand move in the day and age I'm living in, and I want to see his hand move. And as we come before the Lord and we pray, God is at work. The other thing that we see with Daniel is this. Here's a young man, and he stays anchored, I believe, in a culture that's falling apart. He stays anchored, one, because he's got his heart and mind and the Word of God. He's a man of prayer, but he's a man who delights in prophecy. Why? We know this because he was given visions, he was given prophecy, and those prophecies anchored him through hard times. And so one of the things I think I know about you guys and I know about myself is I love studying Bible prophecy. There's a world of good that comes into our own life spiritually as we study these prophecies, because it helps keep our eyes fixed upright. We can look out and up on the horizon and see what's happening, but we can look beyond that to the God who is on the throne, who's in charge of everything, who raises up kings and puts down kings and is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And nothing is out of his hands. We can see Daniel from the time of Nebuchadnezzar begin to foretell of all these kingdoms that are going to come and fall into place, and they happen precisely as Daniel predicted. Well, we can trust that our God, he's still on the throne today. Things are going to come to pass just as God said they were. There is going to be a final kingdom, a coalition of kings that come together, a revived Roman Empire. And there will be these 10 kings that come together, and 11th little one will raise up out of them and subvert three of them. And then the other seven will give their power to that one. And that one is the Antichrist, as we've studied about. And once he is able to establish a covenant, strengthen this covenant with Israel and with others to allow them to regain sacrifices in the land, he ends up turning on the Jewish people later, and massive persecution pours forth on them. But at the end of that trouble, at the end of that trying time, the Lord himself is going to return and establish a kingdom of righteousness. So we studied a lot. There's a lot of things that we studied through the book of Daniel. And I hope that some questions were answered, but perhaps other questions popped up in your own heart and mind. And so tonight, we just want to be able to open up the floor for your questions. And primarily, if we're able to focus on the book of Daniel, that's great. But if we step outside of the book of Daniel and you got other questions regarding prophecy, we want to open that up. And I'm not going to pretend to be anything more than I am. I know I'm not a prophecy expert. I'm just a guy who loves the Lord, loves the scriptures. I have spent time studying it, and what I can't answer, I'll try to answer the best I can, and what I don't know, I'll honestly tell you, I don't know, or I kind of think this, but I'm just not quite sure. And so, how many of you guys kind of have some questions already? Dan shared with me one, and I told him, don't ask that one. You can't ask that. You can't ask that one. That would be too hard. But how many of you guys kind of have some questions offhand? Now you do. Okay. So what we're going to do, especially because there's been people that have tuned in online, or even some people that are sick and aren't able to make it, and then they join us for the live stream. And so for them to hear your questions, we're going to bring a microphone to you. And I saw Tina raise her hand on up over there first, so we'll just move the microphone on over that way. And this also gives me time to drink coffee too. Oh, hello.
So I wasn't here for the study of Daniel, but I do have a question. So I heard years ago a teaching on Daniel, and the pastor was talking about, you know, how he says about Nebuchadnezzar was in his state of the Lord put him in for 7 seasons.
Yes.
Summer, fall, winter. So in other words, it would have been like Nebuchadnezzar only being in that demented state for 18 months. Mm-hmm. And that Daniel was his caretaker during that time. And that was the possibility why his kingdom was able to be sustained. What do you think about that?
That's a great question, Tina, for sure. And I've seen as well, just reading other people's take on how long was that time period that Nebuchadnezzar was out, because it says that seven. It says that let me find it exactly. Chapter 4. Visions in my head. It says, well, as I'm not finding it for you, but 32 of chapter 4, thank you very much. It says, while the word was still in my mouth, a voice from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, it is to you spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The seven times, when, as I read it and take it, especially in conjunction with other places, as seven times are mentioned elsewhere in Daniel, I take it to be years. I just think it wasn't seven seasons, it was 7 years transpired over it. Now, how his kingdom would be held up and sustained, I agree with you. I mean, there would be opportunity, right, for any king who went crazy, for someone to step in and try to subvert his kingdom. But within this prophecy, within this vision, it was told that your kingdom is going to be restored back to you, that these seven times will pass over you, but then in the end, your kingdom will return to you. And I just think God, if God can raise up and a king whenever he wants and causes them to be cast down however he wants, he can uphold a kingdom for 7 years while that king is crazy, and that's no problem for the Lord to do. I do think that Daniel was serving in a fashion within the kingdom to help hold things together. I think Daniel had a real heart for King Nebuchadnezzar too. I mean, just the way that you see him praying for the king, even pleading for the king. In fact, even while he catches, he's interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar that he has, and he tells him it, he basically pleads with him, like, repent. And the implication is, like, you could repent now, and hopefully you don't have to go through this. But he doesn't, and so this time has to pass over him where he's crazy, and he thinks he's a cow, and he's eating grass of the field, and then finally he's brought to the end of himself. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. I think he calls upon the Lord in the end. He's finally humbled after seeing so much. I mean, he not only has Daniel interpret the dream of the statue, but then with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, like, they don't bow down to his gold image, so he chucks them into the fire, and then he sees them supernaturally delivered. He's still not humbled, and so he has to go through that. And I think if you're asking me, I'm of the persuasion that it's 7 years and not seven seasons, although there are good Bible scholars who we would probably have a lot in common with that would say, no, it's seven seasons, and that's all it can be. And that seems to be the most common reason why, is exactly what you expressed. I just look at it and I go, I don't know. It is a long time, but if God can bring him down and uphold his kingdom, he'll just do it, if that answers your question. Okay. Got a question with Denise over here.
You know, during the 7 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 years, is it peaceful?
So that's a great question. There is, and you'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, is the world going through turmoil in the first 3.5 years? It is. It is going through a lot of turmoil. I do tend to think specifically, this is just, you're going to hear my take there. I read Matthew 24 and 25 with a very heavy Israel-centric focus, that when Jesus is talking about what's going to come on the Mount of Olives and the abomination of desolation and all this stuff that's going to come to pass, I look at it with a very specific and heavy focus upon Israel. And same when it comes to Daniel, I think we have every reason to read the text with a very heavy emphasis with Israel being in focus, right? It's like this vision, this concerns you and your people and your and the land of your people. And so there's a heavy focus upon Israel when it comes to that time period. And although chaos is happening over the world, when it talks about wars and rumors of wars and things like this, I think at some level, Israel is able, there's wars happening around it, and somehow she's able to maintain stability through that time. And then at the 3.5 year mark, when the Antichrist finally betrays them, kind of reveals his true colors to them, then persecution starts to pour out very heavily towards them. Does that mean that there's not hardships that are happening on the planet in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? No, there are hardships. In fact, how most prophecy scholars distinguish things is they'll say there's the tribulation to refer to the entire 7 year period. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. So it's hard, period. For 7 years, it's hard and it's messed up and there's a lot of stuff that's happening and God is pouring out judgment and wrath upon the earth for that whole 7 year period. He's doing that. It's just at the halfway point, it becomes insanely hard for the Jewish people in particular. If I hope that answers your question. Does that answer it some? You know what? Even if you're reading, I really do think just that Revelation primarily is very chronological. You're going to read things that's like, this is happening, then this happens, then this happens, and then you get to, like, we're at the halfway point, then this stuff is happening. So there are judgments that are being poured out immediately in the first part of the tribulation before we even get to the halfway point. Plagues, water gets messed up. I think a fourth of the planet even dies before we get to the halfway point of the tribulation period. All that stuff takes place. So it is hard, and we shouldn't mistake it for not being hard. It's just that there's a specific turn of real hardship for the Jewish people at the halfway point. So it's hard all over the planet. There's turmoil, birth pains of everything happening and before the kingdom gets ushered on in. But the halfway point marks a specific time of real trouble for Israel. I hope that helps. Okay, good. Excellent. How about anyone else? Maybe on this side of the room, over here. Emily. Maybe pull it to your mouth a little bit more. There you go.
God's pouring his wrath upon the earth during that whole tribulation period. So even though those people are saved, I'm thinking they are still subject to the wrath. I mean, they're not, they don't have a mark on them to be exempt from anything, right? Even though they're saved, or is that, I don't know, are they, the plagues that, you know, come, things that happen, they're not exempt from it, right? Even though, I mean, I don't know. That's
so, if I'm remembering correctly, and I'll be refreshing myself a whole bunch more here in the upcoming weeks, reading through Revelation. I'll typically read through a book a couple times and re-refresh myself with it. I haven't even got to that spot yet for studying when we get there. But if I'm remembering correctly, there is some sort of a special protection that the 144,000 Jewish witnesses received. Does that mean they're exempt from everything? I don't know that it means that they're exempt from everything, but there is some sort of special protection that they do receive, and there are going to be people that are martyred for their faith in Jesus during that time. Yes.
But it's not them I'm talking about, it's the people that hear what they have to say and then
they say. Oh yeah. I do not think that there's martyrs. Obviously there's ways in which people who repent and turn to the Lord during the tribulation, is there ways that they are going to suffer and probably even suffer fatality from some of the cataclysmic stuff that happens? Yes, I think absolutely. People will die, I think, just from some of the fallout. I don't take that when I'm reading it, that it's a specific judgment against those that had repented and turned to the Lord. I don't think you're taking it that way either. It's just that, by and large, the world is at a place where they're so utterly handed over, these judgments are being poured out. The other thing that I would say, at least, that I take great comfort and delight in, is when I read the book of Revelation, it could be very frightening in some degree that you see all these judgments being poured out, and you're like, wow, God's wrath is horrific. I can't believe how devastating this is. I can't believe how harsh this is. And you could almost read it, and I think on a surface value go, wow, God's just harsh and he doesn't care. But I think all of us, if we just step back a little bit, we could all honestly go, our God is so loving, he's so caring, and he is not willing that any should perish, but wants all to turn to him in repentance, that he has gone out of his way to write and have written down in specific detail the events that will happen during that time frame. What is written about during the tribulation, the amount of prophetic information that we have about that time is unmatched to any other time period that we have, which tells me that God cares so much about rebellious sinners that he would write down in advance what he's going to do, so that when that stuff does happen, they could go, wait a minute, maybe I need to turn and repent. Maybe I need to get right with God. And so when I read Revelation, on one hand, I go, wow, this is really horrible for what's going to happen during this time period, this horrible period of events that will take place on this earth. But on the other hand, I just go, God, how merciful are you to have written about all this stuff in advance, so that when it does come, no one should be taken by surprise, and everyone can begin to look at what's going on and go, you know what? Maybe I need to get right with the Lord. And so I just go, God is utterly merciful. I think God remembers mercy in the midst of judgment, right? He just does. He does, even what the psalmist had cried out for is like, God, remember mercy in judgment. Remember to be gracious when this happens. And he does. Again and again and again, God is merciful in the midst of judgment. And I think Revelation, in my mind, highlights that attribute of God more than any other book. I mean, why else would he write it? If he didn't care, he just wouldn't write about it. He'd just say, whatever. I don't care if anyone turns to me. I'm going to judge the world and be done with it. But he writes about it because he cares.
I think that's a good point for the preacher of rapture, because otherwise, you that's a good point.
Sure.
Question, is God really merciful having us go through all this?
Sure. Yeah. And I think that amongst other reasons, there's, I think, good reasons to believe still in a pre-tribulation rapture. If you're asking me, I think the arguments in Scripture for a pre-trib rapture are the strongest. If I was to look at arguments in order, normally it's like a pre-trib or a post-trib or a mid-trib. I always go, a pre-trib in my mind, there's so much going for it biblically. Post-trib in my mind would hold up in second order. And mid-trib, I was like, I don't know. Mid-trib makes no sense to me at all. But yeah, the church moving out of the way so Israel can be front and center again, I think is probably the paramount reason for the rapture is one, God hasn't appointed his children to wrath. He'll move them out of the way. But is God going to save people and do they become his kids during the tribulation? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think a lot of people will get saved during the tribulation. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Tina again. Yes.
So I have another question. So the Bible, either in Daniel or Revelation, it really doesn't talk much about the kings of the east, which was thinking is China.
Right.
You know, and that area. And when I say it doesn't talk about them, it's talking about when like God and Israel with Iran and possibly Turkey, Sudan and Libya will be the main, things like those are the main countries among other nations when they come against it. Where's, do you know anything about like, where's China in all of this? Because it doesn't talk about them coming against Israel.
Right.
It just talks about these certain countries.
Right. To be honest with you, I don't know where China's in the midst of it. And when it does talk about kings from the east coming, I know we mentioned, we referenced that a little bit in the book of Daniel. I don't know that the kings coming from the east is even referring to that far east from China. It could be people even coming from, it's just east of Israel, you know, from the Middle East. There could be, there's a wide divergence of opinions on what that could mean, like an army of 2 million, I think it's an army of 2 million men coming from the east, and a lot of times people have looked at it and gone, well, that has to be China. China's the only country like right now that could have an army that's that big that would come from the east. And I would just say, you know, that was something that was pretty popular even in the early 90s. But even now, as population has continued to grow, I would just go, I don't know that we can say with certainty that that army from the east comes from China. What we can say with certainty is it is coming from the east of Israel. And I don't know exactly what army, you know, is the, what country fully makes up that army of 2 million men. But I do see things shaping up, as I'm sure that you guys do, as we read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we talk about the Magog invasion and this coalition of nations with Ethiopia, which I would say is more rightly Sudan, Libya, still Libya, Gomer, referring to Turkey, and Persia, Iran, with Russia heading that up. We see this kind of coalition of Russia with some strong Islamic countries coming from the north to want to take out Israel for Israel's prosperity. I do think that that is something that is going to be coming up on the horizon. I don't know that it mentions the amount of people in that military. I don't think it mentions the size, except to say that it's a coalition of military force that comes strongly from the north to such an extent that it does look like Israel is going to be wiped off the face of the planet, and then God himself steps in to defend Israel for his own glory. And I think it becomes an eye-opening event for a lot of people to go, well, maybe the God of Israel. Another thing I tend to, this is my Mike Selecki speculation, just that's what you need to take it as. It's Mike Selecki speculation. When I think of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, who begins to hijack Judaism and hijack religion and form a one-world religion, and everyone has to submit to this religion and bow in submission to him and his rule and authority, when I begin to think about what people groups would refuse to do that in the end times, I would think primarily three. And they're the monotheistic, the people of the monotheistic theistic religions. It would be Christians, right? Strong Christians are going to go, I don't bow down to any man. I bow down to the Lord. I bow down to Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, right? Jesus is Lord, not the Antichrist. For Jews, they're not going to bow down. We don't bow down to any man. Man's not God. And then the other thing is going to be, I think, Muslims. I think the Muslims that are intense, I guess, committed to the Quran as it just speaks. They're not washed out Muslims. And what I say, the same with like washed out Christians. Now, when it comes to ecumenical movements, that is to say religions across denominational lines, and not just across denominational lines, but against just even religious lines, so that Christians, Mormons, Muslims, Catholics, Hindus, we should all hold hands because we just worship the same God. They all go to the same place, right? You're not going to have, it's not going to be a fundamental Bible-believing Christian that's going to buy into ecumenicalism. It's not going to be your Orthodox Jewish believer that's going to buy into ecumenicalism. It's not going to be your Muslim fundamentalist that buys into ecumenicalism. But if you are on the more kind of liberal end of things, a liberal Jew or a liberal Muslim or a liberal Christian, right? We have those names over us. Well, what's the big deal? We don't mind. And so I say that to go, if there's a people group that I see that interferes with the picture about the Antichrist being able to do that in the end time, I would go, okay, I get it. Christians will be persecuted. Jews will be persecuted. I get that. But I'm like, are Muslims going to take, are they going to like take a mark that signs allegiance to one guy where they have to say that he's God? Are they going to do that? I don't think they will. And that's why I tend to think that this battle of with this Magog invasion thing happens before the tribulation. And it's these radical fundamentalist Islamic countries that are joining forces with Russia. And then if something happens uniquely to destroy that, and God steps up and wipes that out, I think that will cause a big turning in Islam to go, you know what, it's not about being, you know, a fundamentalist Muslim. It'll be a more soft form of Islam that's left behind that would be willing to hold hands with Catholics and Mormons and whatnot, and then they would give allegiance to the Antichrist. I hope I didn't rabbit trail too much there, but anyone else? Yes, Tom in the back. If not, if there's no question, I was going to bring up another controversial. So I'll bring up a controversial question that I heard.
Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 talks about the 1290 days.
Yes. And we should keep in mind when it comes to end time prophecies, we do have one from the standpoint of what Daniel has to say. We have more information just in Scripture itself than what Daniel did to help us understand. When Daniel wrote this book, he didn't have Zechariah's prophecies. He didn't have the words of Jesus concerning the tribulation period. He didn't have the words of Paul, nor did he have the revelation that God gave to John in the book of Revelation. He didn't have any of that. So in some ways, we do understand more now than what Daniel did. But in another sense, too, we're told that it says in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 12, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And when we went over that, I think that the clear implication of this passage is that specific knowledge increases about these vision, about this visions that Daniel got, and end time stuff increases specifically as we approach that time. You gain more insight. And so, Dan, we just don't fully understand everything on this side. And so I preface that, Tom, to go, do we fully understand what happens during this extra 30 days and then that extra 45 days? I would say we don't know with 100% certainty what happens in between those days. What we do know from the book of Revelation is that at 1,260 days, that's from the halfway point of the tribulation, 1,260 days, that is 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, Christ returns. So now Daniel mentions 1,290 days, and you go, well, now there's 30 more days added to this. And then he mentions 1,335, am I saying? There's like another 45 days added to that. And so what happens during this place? All we can do is begin to go, okay, God, you've revealed to us some things that are going to happen even before the millennial kingdom is set up and ushered in. And so what I would say is I think at the 1,335 days, the extra 90 days, I think after that the millennial kingdom is set up. Something happens in this extra 75 days where probably different judgments take place. It could be that the judgment of the sheep and the goats that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 25 happens at that time. And so there's just some space given where that judgment happens. And then there could be other things that happen, like just instructions for the millennial kingdom. It could be, I think, even the Bema Seat judgment of Christ happens at that time. And so then rewards are dished out for how those who have served Christ and faithfully followed the Lord, that is kind of divvied up. And then even what our role is going to be in the millennial kingdom, because the Bible says that we rule and reign with Christ. And part of the way that God glorifies his name through his people in the millennial kingdom is that he shares his rule, his dominion with us. That blows my mind. But he did that before, right? In the garden, he does that with Adam and Eve. He's like, I give this to you. Now go and take dominion. You're like, what in the world? God's sharing. He's the rightful ruler. He's the one with dominion over everything, and he shares that with them, and he'll do that with his people in the millennial kingdom, and that'll be allotted out. And so I can only speculate that during that time, I think certain judgments will happen so that only the righteous are entering into the millennial kingdom. And then our roles and function through the millennial reign, that will play itself out too. And then as we'll see, there are people who survive the tribulation that enter into the millennial kingdom. And they're able to repopulate the earth too. And so that means we're not automatically born saved. their kids will be born. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, we read about this. There's another rebellion that happens. But I think that space of an extra 75 days is going to be some judgments along the sheep and the goats and the Bema Seat judgment, and that's probably what will happen in there. But I preface that with a, that's probably what will happen in there. I don't know, and I don't know that any Bible scholar worth their salt will say, we know with absolute certainty this is what happens during those days, if that answers your question. Okay. I'm going to end on this because we're right at 8:14. We're going to leave one controversy bomb. We'll just set it out there, and then we'll wrap it up. That's what we'll do. So in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm bringing this up because I actually had a couple of people off and on bring this up. And so Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 40. It's talking about that the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Now verse 42 and 43 is where the kind of controversy comes in, as it were. And as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so the question I've had is like, Mike, does this involve some Nephilim thing, you know, in the future, and demons are trying to hook up with people again and mess with the seed of men? Is that what this passage is about? And I will say there's some people that read it that way. I don't tend to read it like that. And if you're wanting to know just my stance on Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and went after them, and then in those days the Nephilim were around and there's mighty men that were born, I tend to read Genesis 6. I don't tend to read it. I solidly land there that the sons of God are fallen angels, and that something happened back then of sexual nature that caused some perversion and distortion and things to be set up that way. I read it that way because the only time the phrase sons of God is used in the Hebrew Bible, I mean through the Old Testament, it only refers to angelic beings. And then when I look at Jude and when I look at Peter, the insight, the commentary that they provide also seems, in my mind, to indicate that there was some sort of weird thing that happened with fallen angels and sexually with people. I don't fully get all that. I just tend to go, to me, that seems to be what it's saying. But I don't read Daniel 2 that way. I think what is happening is there's this empire that's coming into play, and there's an emphasis on the toes, the iron mixing with the clay, and then it talks about this commingling, but it's not able to mix. There is every indication from verse 43, if I says, mingle with the seed of men. I believe that the word mingle shares the exact same root as cleaving together, like, for this reason a man shall leave his mom and dad and cleave to his wife, it actually shares the exact same root. So it does seem to imply that there is some sort of like marriage union that happens. I just think that what's happening is the way that kingdoms try to secure power in the past was, hey, you know, if Egypt and Saudi Arabia are ever to get together, like if we're ever to be friends in the past, how about you marry my daughter and I'll marry your, you know, daughter, or my son will marry your daughter, and you're building alliances that way, but it's just not able to hold up. I think what it's talking about is these kings are going to come into power, and there's going to be some way that they're trying to secure alliances and probably secure alliances through marriages and stuff like that, but it's just not really going to help out. I don't know if that clears up the controversy, and I will say there are great scholars on both sides that would say, no, I think it's this kind of angel thing that happens. Even in Daniel, that's what it's talking about. I've looked at it, and I've tried to look at it from all sides, and I don't see, for me, the argument for it being some angelic thing, I don't think holds up. I think the way to kind of, as I'm reading it in context, it has more to do with, like, if it's focused on these 10 toes and they're going to do this, and it's these empires, then they're trying to form some sort of alliances, and it just doesn't really take. So we're at 8:20. We'll close up. We'll pray. If you got other questions, we can stick around and talk as late as you want. And if you need to go see Tina and Sunny over at that table, they'll definitely help you out. Maybe you're all squared away that way. That's fine. They'll be here on Sunday too. So Lord, thank you for a time to get into the scriptures and to talk about prophecy. Lord, we thank you. We do know a lot about what is coming down the pipeline in regards to your return and in regards to some hardships that are going to come our way. And Lord, as we look at those hardships, we are grateful that you are a God who remembers mercy and judgment, and you warn people in advance so that people can repent and turn to you. Lord, we want to live in this culture with our head lifted up. God, we can see things falling apart, but we know that you're on the throne and you're in control, and that one day you're going to set this world right, and we look forward to that day. Lord, help us to live with hope and with grace and with peace in our heart and with a love for the lost, just as Daniel had a love for Nebuchadnezzar and others around him, that they might get saved and not perish. Lord, give us a heart like Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.